Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for your blessed holy word. We know that your word is exalted. Your word is true. Your word is clear and accurate. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the principles and precepts in your word. We pray that we might continue to stand firm in that truth, that we might be rooted and grounded in that biblical truth. And we pray that as believers appropriate your word, we might be able to exalt the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that believers might receive with humility the ingrate word of God, which is able to save them from the power of sin. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing our mini-series on the judgments of Scripture, we're dealing with the judgment of angels, which will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the millennial kingdom, and right before the great white throne judgment. Of course, for the born-again believer, our judgment will be when Christ returns for the church. We call that the Bema Seat judgment. And then we have the judgment of Israel during the tribulation, actually, and we have the judgment of living Gentiles, which will occur right after the second coming, the sheep and goat nations. And then we have the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the kingdom, Satan is going to be released, and finally his last hurrah, lead a revolt called the Gog-Magog Revolution. And he will immediately be put down. And it's that time, at that time, Satan will be judged and all his angels. I think the judgment of angels, certainly the implication would be the timing of the judgment of angels would occur at that last phase there before the eternal state. And then one last judgment would be the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of all unsaved. And all unsaved will stand before the Lord in judgment, and those individuals who were not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire because they have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But we're dealing here with the judgment of angels, and last week we looked at some of the verses which it certainly imply or include judgment, such as 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 1:6, that there are certain angels who rebelled during the time of Noah's flood that are in darkness waiting for that final judgment, the judgment day. And that implies certainly a future judgment of all angels. And we're tracing here the history of Satan. And so we've been going through a chronology of Satan. And so we dealt with the fact that God exists eternally, Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Satan is a created being. So Satan was created. We looked at the passages, two major passages in the Old Testament dealing with Satan before the fall. Well, one before the fall, Ezekiel 28, and one depicting his fall, Isaiah 14. Angels, including Satan, were created on day one of God's creation. And this is the same time as God creating the foundations of the earth. Job 38, verse 7, the morning stars rejoiced, indicating that they were created on day one of God's creation. Also the fact that in 6 days God created the heavens and earth and all things therein. And therefore, angels must be included in that six-day creation. And so more than likely they were created on day one of God's creation. Then, therefore, we also notice that Satan was the arch-cherub. He guarded the presence of God. We would call that today an honor guard. Satan acted as an honor guard close to the throne of God, but that certainly was not good enough for him. He wanted more. He wanted the place of God. He wanted to be like the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God. And therefore, we have Satan's willful rebellion. God created man a little lower than the angels, and he finished the 6 days of creation, rested on the seventh day. Now, when did Satan fall? I think sometime after God created man and before man was tempted in the garden. Somewhere along that time frame, we had the downfall of Satan. We know what the sin of Satan was. It's clear in the Old and New Testament that pride was the downfall of Satan. Think about all the things that God hates, and the book of Proverbs lists pride as number one. And by the way, pride prevents many people from acknowledging their own sinfulness and coming to Christ as Savior. Therefore, that really gets to the root of the issue, I think, and not all sins stem from pride, but many do. Many do, and that was Satan's downfall. He wanted to be like God. What God gave him was not good enough. All the blessings, being with the presence of God in heaven, and all that exalted position, Satan wanted more. And therefore, we have the five I wills. We dealt with those five I wills in Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. He said, I will ascend into heaven to occupy the abode of God. And that's the idea. I want to occupy God's place. And number two, he wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of God. In Job 38, 7, he wanted to usurp God's authority over the entire angelic creation. Many times angels are depicted symbolically as stars, so he wanted his throne above all the angels. In a sense, I want God's authority over the angelic creation. He wanted to sit on the mount of the congregation, the furthest side of the north. This is a picture, a description of Jerusalem, and so that illusion depicts the place of authority. He wanted to control all the affairs of the universe, and one day Christ will rule from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2:2. So he may be also implying he wants that position of recognition as world leader, but he wanted to control all the affairs of the universe. And then number four, we saw that he wanted to ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the clouds depict the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. So he wanted a greater glory than God himself, a greater exaltation and glory than God himself. And then finally, he outright said, I want to be like the Most High God. As Lewis Berry Chafer said, that's been the primary motive of Satan. He tries to get other individuals, you know, to have that same mindset, deify man and humanize God. So the idea is, I want to be responsible to no one but myself. Think about that. I'm the ultimate authority, not God. Now, next we looked at Satan's campaigning. So in heaven, having that exalted position, we had the word trading comes from a word that he went about gossiping and slandering God's character. So Satan tried to slander through a campaign against God, his character, and drew a third of the angels with him. So a third of Satan's fallen angels sided with him. Revelation 12, 9. That dragon swept through and drew a third of the stars of heaven, symbolic of angels. We have several names for Satan, and a couple of those are Diabolos. The word devil comes from the idea of accuser or slanderer. Satan is accusing us today before the throne of God. He accuses believers. We see that certainly in Revelation 12. The accuser of the brethren is thrown down at the midpoint of the tribulation. He is also called adversary. He's an opponent. He opposes a believer, and therefore, he, in doing so, opposes God as well. So we saw that in that campaign, slanderous campaign against the character of God, one third of the angels fell with him. And then at that point, God created a lake of fire for Satan and his angels. Let's take a look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 41. Now, this verse is in the context of that future judgment of the sheep and goat nations, but the allusion here is, the interesting phrase here is that these individuals who are rejecters of Christ during the tribulation, these Gentile nations, will be cast into the lake of fire, but they are humans, but originally the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And so that indicates, I think, the fall of Satan before the fall of man. I think by implication, we have Satan's fall before man's fall. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he said to those on the left hand, depart from me, you who are cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Think about that same place of eternal punishment that was prepared for Satan will be the same place that mankind will go when they reject the gospel. So that same exact place with the same punishment. And there are some that teach, well, only Satan will be punished eternally, not man. I don't see how I can get around that, because this is the same exact place of punishment that God originally created for Satan, an eternal place of fire and judgment, that mankind will also go to. So eventually both man and angels will be punished together in the place called Gehenna Hell, or the lake of fire. Satan at this point appealed a sentence. We know that because if God created this lake of fire for the devil and he's not in it, there must be an appeal. So Satan appealed his sentence, and God allowed him that appeal. And therefore he tries desperately to get man to side with his viewpoint and exalt man above God. And he'll give his argument throughout human history. And so we have the ongoing appeal trial phase of human history until finally his point is disproven. And eventually the Satan and his angels will be judged. But before this time, though, immediately when God created Satan, the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, he then, at this point, tempted Eve in the garden. Let's take a look at Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Familiar passage concerning the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" And again, Satan was speaking through this animal at this point. And the idea is that we question God's word or God's authority. So the word of God is questioned at this point. Has God not even said? And then he misquoted or misimplied what God said. "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Think about that. Every tree, that includes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, that's not true. He said all the trees except the one. So he tried to, you know, confuse the issue and misquote Scripture. And Satan, the cults are good at that, by the way. They'll quote half verses, they'll take them out of their context, you know. Even Satan did that when he tempted Jesus, right? He's going to give you, just jump off this cliff. He's going to give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The phrase he left out was, "in all your ways," in the Psalms. As you're walking with the Lord in fellowship, God can protect you. But he doesn't say that, you know, and then he came back with, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You know, we don't want to be foolish and think that God's going to protect us if we do some foolish action. But Satan's always misrepresenting the word of God. And notice here, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it." Now, Eve was the first legalist, adding to the word of God. It's one thing that Satan's taking away from the God's word, but Eve wants to go on the other extreme and add to the word of God. I don't see anything in the word of God that says you can't touch the tree. It's all about eating of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. So Eve went overboard. Now, the serpent said to the woman, here's an outright denial, "You will not surely die." Here's a direct denial of what God has said. And then the implied implication is, you don't have all that you should have. God's withholding something from you. And therefore, he said, you're going to be like God in the day you eat of that tree. Notice his motive, "You will be like God," in verse 5. And that's what Satan said in his original fall, "I'm going to be like the Most High God." So we have those words echoed in the temptation in the garden. Now, so Eve was tempted, and then Adam also fell with Eve. By the way, responsibility of the fall fell on Adam's shoulders, because Romans 5:12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world." Say, didn't the woman sin first? Yes, she did. But Adam had authority in his household, and he was held accountable. And it teaches a lot about male headship in the home. And, you know, guys, if you have a family, you are accountable for the decisions in your family. That doesn't mean you can't have anyone in your family, that your wife cannot give her input and all that. Certainly, and I think it's the male headship is misrepresented today as some kind of misogynist, you know, tyrant and bully, and that's never the intent. There's always leadership, no matter what place in the world you look at. There's leadership in nations, leadership in, you know, government, and leadership in business, and why not in the home? You have to have structure and order. And God is a God of order. Let all things be done. There's order in the church. So God has set up biblical authority for the protection of man. But when sin enters into the picture, that gets thrown into chaos, doesn't it? And whether you're talking about marriage or nationalism or whatever, when sin enters into the picture, things get pretty ugly. So we have here the temptation at this point. Now, we have what is called the fall of man, that passage in Romans 5:12. Let's look at that once again. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And this indicates that sin entered into the world through one man. Therefore, just as sin through one man entered into the world. Now, entered, we have a preposition in the Greek, and the implication here is entering into the world from an outside realm. And the idea is sin originated in the angelic realm. It began in the human realm. So that word entered, that preposition in the Greek, implies that by one man, sin entered into the world. And as a result, death through sin. Death through sin. Here in the context, he was referring to physical death. And the idea of imputed sin to the whole human race. That's why men, individuals die because of imputed sin. Certainly three aspects of sin. We have imputed sin, which we don't have a lot of verses on imputed sin. We do have Romans 5:12, aorist tense. We have the transmitted sin nature, or imparted sin, and then we have personal sin. Normally we think of sin as bad things people do against God. That's personal sin, but we have those three aspects of imputed, inherited sin, having a sin nature, and then also personal sin. So sin entered into the world, imputed sin, through one man. It entered in from an outside realm. So at this point, man fell, and death was the result. It passed upon all men. The sin disease, I call it, and it's fatal. It's fatal apart from the gospel. That's why Jesus said, I am the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So that's the cure for the fatal disease of sin, the resurrection of life, the Lord Jesus. Now, at that point, the dominion of the world was handed over to Satan. Remember the fall? I think we dealt with this last week in Luke 4:6. And Satan's temptation, Luke's account of that temptation of Jesus, the phrase there, and this has been handed over to me. I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world because this has been handed over to me. The idea through the fall of man was to have dominion over God's creation, right? And by the fall, that was usurped by Satan, who is now the prince of the power of the air. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over those kingdoms. He's made a little lower than the man to have dominion. To have dominion over God's creation, Psalm chapter 8. So that's why we have a future theocratic kingdom. History ends in failure if you don't have a man reigning over God's creation in that sense, to defeat Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ will demonstrate his sovereignty over in history over creation through that future theocratic kingdom. We call that the millennium. So this dominion, the idea is, knowing that Christ would reign one day, he wanted to get Christ to side with him so that he would not have to go to he could short-circuit God's kingdom. In a sense, he can have everything right now. How about that? Have it all now. Have it all now. You don't have to suffer death on the cross. You don't have, just like, by the way, who was spouting satanic viewpoint? Peter. When Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, and Jesus said to Peter, far be it from you, Lord. That's a contradiction, by the way. He's Lord, but no, not so Lord. I think one translation has it out. Not so Lord. Okay, you're contradicting yourself. It should be yes, Lord, not so Lord. And he said at that point, he knew that he was speaking satanic viewpoint when he rebuked Peter. Satan was motivating Peter to say that. Think about that. Even as a Christian, sometimes as a Christian, we can spout satanic viewpoint. That doesn't mean that Satan's indwelling us, but we can think like him if we think like his world system. You know, we think like the world, we're indoctrinated in the world system, we buy into the world's philosophy, then we will speak satanic viewpoint because it's part of Satan's world system. And that's why we need divine viewpoint, which is the Word of God. So Jesus came back with what? Divine viewpoint against satanic viewpoint. So the dominion of the world was handed over to Satan at that point, at the fall. Now, let's take a look at Genesis 3:15. So at this point, we have here the solution to the fall of man. So thank the Lord that he provided a solution through a coming seed, through a coming seed that would have victory over Satan. And we have what is theologians call the proto-evangelium. The first mention, we have the word evangelical or gospel, euangelion in the Greek. First mention of the gospel. So, proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. So there'll be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Between your seed and her seed. So we call that the angelic conflict. By the way, and that played itself out in the Old Testament in the fact that Satan, at several points in the history of the seed of the woman, tried to annihilate or prevent that seed from continuing so that the Messiah would not be born. There was an attack on the line of Christ. It's an interesting study in and of itself. The many times where that line was narrowed down and almost gone, but the Lord preserved supernaturally the line of the Messiah unbroken all the way till the birth of Christ. So we have an unbroken genealogy in Matthew and Luke. So we have here this conflict that would rage, the angelic conflict. And he will bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. So the idea of a fatal wound, and it'll be like an individual stepping on a snake. So you get out and serpents crawl on the ground, and I don't know if you'd dare to do that, but usually with a gun, shoot them, but stepping on that serpent's head. But then a serpent bites you as you step on his head, crush his head. So the idea is through a fatal wound, though, ultimately, though, the Lord Jesus Christ would have victory over Satan. And that was anticipating Christ's death on the cross. Certainly anticipating Christ's death on the cross. Through that death, we have victory in life over death. So we have this conflict raging on. And by the way, that conflict is played out in Revelation 12. The early verses of Revelation 12 hint at that conflict. And it gives highlights of that angelic conflict. So we have prophecy of Satan's judgment. And so the seed of the woman would ultimately have the victory over the seed of the serpent. This angelic conflict would rage throughout human history in Genesis 3:15. But ultimately, the seed of the woman, Messiah, would come who would defeat Satan. He would defeat Satan. And therefore, we have Galatians 4:4, I believe, is when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth the Son born of a woman. Now, obviously, aren't all men born of women? Even despite the confusion today, it's still true, right? Still true. But the idea there is he's alluding to the Genesis 3:15 prophecy, the seed of the woman. I think that's why he's alluding to. I think Robert Grimacki, reading it a long time ago, he wrote a book called The Virgin Birth of Christ, the best exposition on the subject. Robert Grimacki, and he said that passage clearly alluded to the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. So this was certainly a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would defeat Satan. And he does it in stages. He certainly, through the death of Christ, and ultimately he will be cast, and his sentence will be executed at the end of the millennial kingdom and before the eternal state. Now, Satan tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah. We see that in Revelation 12:4. This is part of that angelic conflict. Let's take a look at that passage. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. What we have here is snapshots or high points of this conflict. We have, if you want to take a look at certain important moments in this angelic conflict, snapshots that are given here in Revelation 12. We have the original rebellion of Satan drawing a third of the stars of heaven. Okay. Then we see this seed of the woman is in labor. Notice verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in the heaven, this great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. This is the imagery of Satan. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, backing up to verse 1, we see the woman here clothed with the sun and moon. And we're going back to the imagery in Genesis, it speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel. This would be Israel here depicted. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church has Mary in this imagery. It's nothing to do with Mary. It's not depicting Mary. If you study the imagery in Genesis, it's depicting the 12 tribes of Israel, that dream. So we have Israel, who literally came from Abraham, seed of the woman, in this conflict. So think about, Israel is in this conflict. Satan is attacking the line of Christ. He's attacking the Jews. So anti-Semitism is part of this angelic conflict. Verse 4, his tail draws a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who is ready to give birth. So we fast forward here from Satan's original revolt in heaven to the birth of Christ. Finally, the seed has arrived. Finally, the seed is born. And the seed that would crush Satan's head. And so Satan, right out of the bat, motivates Herod to kill the children 2 years and younger. Who was behind that? Satan certainly motivated that. We know that because of this verse here. So we read the account of Herod trying to kill the children 2 years and younger. We read here in Revelation 20 that Satan was the one who tried to prevent the birth of Christ. And the dragon stood before the woman who is ready to give birth. So this woman is ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So she bore a male child, but she still bore that child. And that child, fast forward, a future snapshot, that child will one day rule the nations. He will be that one who will exercise God's sovereign authority as his representative in the kingdom. And we have the two advents of Christ, right? We had the first coming of Christ, and we had born his birth, right, in the gospel in Luke. And then we have his future second coming, reigning with authority over the nation of the world, including ruling Satan. What is Satan? Where is Satan at that point in the kingdom? He's bound. Satan is bound in the kingdom. So we see this conflict going back and forth, and the ultimate victor is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate winner. But notice here, the child, though, was before that time. Now we go back to before Christ entered into heaven, he was caught up to God in his throne. That's the ascension of Christ. The word snatched up is the same word used for the rapture, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, the word snatched, to catch up. So some people mock the rapture. Well, it's crazy that believers will be caught up. That's the language used. What happened to Christ at his ascension? He was caught up to heaven, right? So the believers will one day be grabbed up, caught up to be with the Lord. Same Greek word there. I think it's the word harpazo. So the ascension of Christ, and now he's above Satan's domain. Think about that. And Paul elaborates that in Ephesians 1. He's far above principalities and powers. He's above Satan and his domain at the right hand of the Father. Then, notice here, the woman fled. Now we have Israel fleeing from Satan's attack. And this is furthers a conflict into the tribulation period. So it spills over into the tribulation. And Satan, therefore, could not prevent the initial arrival of Christ in his first coming. And he could not prevent the seed from being born. Now he wants to kill all Jews so that Christ's promises will not be fulfilled, and therefore God could be made out a liar. And the woman fled into the wilderness at the midpoint of the tribulation when Antichrist rules over the kingdoms of the world. And she is preserved again by God. Just like in the first coming, the seed was preserved. Christ himself protected from death. Now the future, the nation of Israel, they will be preserved and protected in that future tribulation. God protects and preserves his seed. So this conflict is going on here. And the seed of the woman and ultimately the Jews will be preserved for 1,260 days. That will take us up to the second coming of Christ. But at the midpoint, verse 7, there's this conflict now in heaven, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought with the dragon, and his angels, and they did not prevail. Nor was any place found for them in heaven no longer. Access denied. Now again, Satan has access to heaven today. We know that in Job chapter 2. He appears in heaven to accuse the brethren. And that's why Christ is our defense attorney. He defends us against Satan's accusations. Exhibit A, his substitutionary death on the cross. And therefore, that access is still available, even though that's not his residence. Now, he was kicked out of his residence at the fall. When we talk about the fall of Satan, he no longer resided around the throne of God. So he came down as principality of the air, but he still could visit heaven to make accusations. So the idea of permanent access to heaven was barred at his fall, but he still has temporal visitation rights to appear in heaven from time to time to accuse the brethren. But the midpoint, those rights will be revoked as well. No more access at all to heaven. Access denied. So we have here the war in heaven at the midpoint of the future tribulation, and Michael, an archangel. God lets Michael, an archangel, probably taking the place originally of Satan, there may be some implications there, to, you know, kick his butt, if you want to put it in modern parlance. The fight, he kicks him out. And one, I remember listening to one pastor before, he said, you know what? If you look at the book of Jude, when Satan contended about Moses' body and Michael said, the Lord rebuke you, but then Michael's been lifting weights for 2,000 years. He's ready for this future conflict. So he's working out. Michael's working out. He said, okay, I'm now ready. Come on. Tosses him out of heaven. So his access is denied at this midpoint. The tribulation. So they're rejoicing in heaven. Hey, the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, who accused us day and night, verse 10. So we have little snapshots in Revelation 12 of this angelic conflict going on throughout history. Now, Satan tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah. We saw that in Revelation 12, verse 4. And then immediately we see the first sin after Adam, we see the murder of Abel. And who motivated that? It's very interesting. 1 John 3, let's look at 1 John 3, verse 12. 1 John 3, verse 12. Even though that was a human action because, you know, Cain inherited an old sin nature and he was jealous of his brother, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, ultimately the wicked one was the one who motivated that sin. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. He says, let's go back one verse 11. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, Notice that, of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder his brother? Murder him because his works were evil, and his brother righteous. His works, yeah, were evil in God's sight. He offered the fruit of the ground, which was cursed, instead of, you know, sacrificial lamb, which speaks of salvation through the shedding of blood. And therefore, his sacrifice was rejected. And then he was in religious rage, angry, and desired to kill, and did kill his brother. Just like the Pharisees in their religious hatred against Christ. Think about that. So Satan motivated the first murder. And remember what Jesus said, I think it's in John 8, verse 44, don't quote me on that, but around there in that passage, he says, "You are the father of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." And that's the word, I think, used for Genesis. He's a murderer from the beginning. So again, we have another verse that indicates that Satan was behind this murder. Now, why? What was the motive at this point of Satan motivating Cain to kill his brother? Abel was in the line of the Messiah. He was of the seed of the woman. So this is where the first hint of that angelic conflict begins. And then God raised up Seth to take Abel's place. And therefore the line of Christ was preserved. But Satan did not want that child to be born, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan was behind that murderer. Now, we fast forward to the time of the flood, and the world grew corrupt, and everyone did what was right, like in the days of the judges, according to his own eyes, but every imagination of the thought and heart of man was only evil continually. Corruption grew in the earth, and the Lord Jesus, Christ said, "My spirit will not always strive with man. He is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. I'm only going to give 120 years for man to believe the gospel through Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, by the way. He preached about that coming Messiah, I firmly believe. They had 120 years to believe, but they did not believe. Only Noah's family believed. Now, behind that, though, was Satan's plot, once again, in this angelic conflict. And he tried to corrupt the seed of the Messiah, okay? The seed would come through the seed of the woman. Therefore, if I can genetically alter the seed of man with angelic and human descendants, then I will ultimately have a victory over God. So this was part of the satanic plot to corrupt the line of the Messiah. And this is why Satan's angels, some of them, not all of them, some of them sided some of them followed and cohabited with women, I think literally, they cohabited with women in order to produce these genetic mutants, if you want to look at it in that sense, to try to prevent Messiah from being purely of the seed of the woman. So we have that. Now, what happened to those angels? They were confined to a maximum security prison. We know that from several passages. By the way, how do we know, look at Genesis 6, verse 2. Let's read verse 1 and 2. How do we know who these sons of God are? There's several explanations for this, but let's read verse 1 and 2. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," we have to define who these individuals are, "saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and he took wives for themselves of whom they choose." Now, the word sons of God in the Hebrew, not the English phrase, the Hebrew, I think it's Ben Ha Elohim, sons of God, son Ben A, son Elohim God, sons of God is only used of angels in the Old Testament. The same exact phrase is used in Job 2 of angels. Sons of God appear before the throne. They were angels. So that term is only used of angels. Now, you might find in the English phrase, I think there's a passage in Ezekiel that says the sons of God are humans, but not the Hebrew phrase. Not the Hebrew phrase. It's only used of angels. So that's a very strong argument for their identity. They are angels. angels. And then God says, notice the result of that were Nephilim, giants on the earth in those days. Now, technically, the word can refer to someone who is giant. Now, certainly the giants on those in those days were those who were half angelic, half human. But don't take that word as a phrase technically to say that the Nephilim continued in the days of, you know, what David fought, you know, one of the giants, and that's where Nephilim is used there. Some of them, I mean, one guy wrote a book on this and the Nephilim, and I was like, no, I don't think so. Nephilim, they were now, they in the Old Testament, they were now in prison. Or they died off, and then, I'm not going to get into details, I'm thinking. But we've taught this before. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. So these angels here were confined at this point, some of them, in a prison. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And this passage indicates when they were confined. I think the hint is they were confined during the time of the flood, right afterwards. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to... Here we have a unique Greek word, Tartarus. Not the word Gehenna. Not the abyss, abusos, but the word Tartarus, only used a couple times in the New Testament. This is a specific place of punishment for angels who sinned during Noah's flood, only them. The word is not used of any other person in Tartarus. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, meaning that they're there, and one day they will face the trial of the judgment of angels as a subclass of all fallen angels. When did this occur? Around Noah's flood. Look at verse 5. Did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah. Why is Noah mentioned right after these angels that sinned? Because that was the time when these angels sinned. That should identify Genesis 6 as angels, clearly. And then he mentions another event in the book of Genesis, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's another event in Genesis, and when God delivered righteous Lot. Notice verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testing, reserve the unjust under punishment. Notice, even they are under punishment currently for the day of judgment, for future judgment. Jude 6, parallel passage here. It's interesting to look to study 2 Peter and Jude together. There are a lot of parallel passages between those two books. Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. Meaning they had a position assigned to them by God, but that wasn't enough for them. They followed Satan, sided with Satan. He says he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And notice he compares it to the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah as Sodom and Gomorrah, giving them over to, here the translation, strange flesh, heteros flesh, men with men. So this was not common. This was a sexual sin of angels cohabiting, crossing the barrier, and having sex with men, with women. And therefore, they're in a similar way like Sodom and Gomorrah, heteros, flesh. So there's a comparison there as Sodom and Gomorrah. And they are set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And he's using this as an example of judgment on the current apostates, those unbelievers who are teaching false doctrine. Now, 1 Peter 3:18 is a third passage dealing with this event. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. There's substitution. He suffered in our place as our substitute. That he might bring us to God, the idea of reconciliation. We were estranged from God. He died for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. He might bring us to God. being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, spirits is a term used in the New Testament for angels. So these spirits are angels. And notice here, these angels were disobedient during the time of the flood. Look at verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient. The spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. God gave them 120 years. He was long-suffering, and then he judged the earth. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now the question is, if you're trying to make this an analogy to water baptism, did Noah ever get baptized in water? He was saved through water. Noah didn't get wet. So this is a dry baptism. The analogy would be spirit baptism. The believer is placed in the Christ by the Holy Spirit when we believe and we're in a secure place. So they were secure in the ark in safety. This is an antitype that now saves us. Baptism. Now, what baptism saves us? Not water, not H2O. Spirit baptism. When we believe in Christ, we're placed in union with Christ. He explains it. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not a ritual. It's not water baptism. He tells us what it's not. Notice here, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What is that? Faith. Faith. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're saved by grace through faith, not through some ritual. So the picture is, though, these angels, these spirits in prison. What prison? They're in Tartarus. Now, I have a picture of this. I think later, I don't know if I have to back up. Forgive me here. Here we go. Charles Ryrie has this great chart of angels in his book, Basic Theology. And here in this chart, we have all the fallen angels, all the angels together that God created. God created the angels together. They were all godly and righteous at one point. And as a result, though, of Satan's rebellion, there were those, one-third of the angels sided with Satan. And one-third and two-thirds did not. So the two-thirds that did not side with Satan would be in the category of unfallen. Okay, these individuals chose not to side with Satan. Now, one-third did, according to Revelation 12. So those angels are called demons. There's not a separate subclass of angels fallen that are called demons. They're all classified as demons in that sense. So among those who side with Satan, there are demons that are still loose and active. And there were certain fallen angels, not all the fallen angels, cohabited with women in Genesis 6. Only a subclass of fallen angels cohabited with women. These would be the demons who are confined. And out of that category, we have those who were temporarily confined. Those who were permanently confined were those who sinned during Noah's flood. And then there are other confined demons who are in the abyss that were cast out of individuals. Remember, Jesus cast out certain demons. And even at one point, he said, do not send us into the abyss, the abusos. You know, and they were sent into the swine, the legion of angels, fought those demons who were cast out. So that's a chart of angels, both fallen and unfallen. And we're talking about, in those two passages, a certain subclass of fallen angels that chose to cohabit with women. In 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. Now, this chart by Clarence Larkin shows you the various categories of the underworld. And we have the category, notice here he has the flood here, the category that sinned and cohabited with women to try to prevent Messiah from being born are those ones who are confined in Tartarus. Only used, Greek word, only used of this event. In 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. So these are what I would call in a maximum security prison. No reprieve, maximum security. Whereas some of the angels that were cast out these demons, they're in the county jail. They're in a place of temporal confinement. So that would be the difference between the federal penitentiary and the county jail. We know that there will be a class of angels that will be released from the abyss to torment men for 5 months in the tribulation, those locust demons. So they will be released for a short period of time as a judgment upon mankind during the tribulation. And then, of course, we, you know, the Lazarus and the righteous, the paradise section of Hades and the torment section of Hades. And finally, the final place of judgment is called the Lake of Fire, which is not in the heart of the earth, but Clarence Larkin had to put it on the same page, you know. But the idea, the Lake of Fire would be the place of permanent judgment away from God. So those are the various categories. And then the abyss would be the temporal place of confinement for some of the angels who are expelled or cast out. So those are the various classes there of angels and what happened. So, all right, let's go back to the point here then of the conflict around Genesis chapter 6. So at this point, some of the angels cohabited with women to attack the line of the Messiah. And they were confined to a maximum security prison, Tartarus, till the future judgment of angels, the future judgment of all angels. And then we'll fast forward. We're not going to look at every occurrence of Satan in the Old Testament, New Testament. It's not my goal here, but the broad sweeping history of Satan, certainly want to look at. Next time, we will look at Satan attacking the integrity of God. He's loose. He's in heaven. In Job 2, attacking God's integrity. We'll pick the chronology back up at that point next time we are together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we know that we have an adversary, an enemy, who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. We know that since we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have sided with, on the winning side, the side of the ultimate victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to realize our victory in Christ Jesus and continue to fight this conflict, fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold of the eternal life as far as the blessings of what we have in Christ Jesus. So help us to continue to apply the Scripture and stand against the wiles of Satan and continue to run as witnesses for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.